So good morning. My name is Reverend Oswin. I'm one of Reverend Master G.U. Kennett's younger disciples. I got here in about 1983, which put me about halfway into her tenure as abbess, because she died then in 96. I've been away for a few years being the prior or the resident monk at the Eugene Buddhist Priory, our small temple up the road there. But have come here now with Reverend Allard to train here at the monastery again. So we're really grateful to everyone, the community, and the local congregation for all your kindness and generosity in helping us feel welcome. This morning I want to talk about merit. It's a word that gets bandied about a bit. And we just did a transfer of merit ceremony, so it seemed like a good thing to expound on that a little bit and talk about what it is, how do we create it, how do we increase it, how do we transfer it. The long and short of it is that merit is just the positive good that arises from meditation and training. And religion or spirituality doesn't have a monopoly on that. Any good that we do creates merit, whether it's the parent taking care of a child, the child taking care of the elderly parent, fulfilling our responsibilities. All of these things create merit. It's said that, to become a fully enlightened Buddha, you need to have the two collections of merit and virtue. All right? I like to think of that in terms of the virtue is created primarily by the precepts. It's primarily about refraining from. I think you talked some about the precepts yesterday, and they'll, for instance, many of them were couched in terms of refraining from killing, refraining from stealing, and so forth. And then, of course, the first of the three pure precepts is cease from evil. Some people get the wrong idea sometimes that Buddhism is immoral or amoral, but our first pure precept points us to the fact that this is actually a very serious a business of ethics or morality. However, we understand evil a little bit differently than maybe commonly understood. Evil is that which creates suffering. Just simply that. And part of our training is learning what that is. How do we diminish suffering? And virtue, then, is sort of the second half, and that's the positive things we do in training. It's the positive activity, which, again, with the precepts, is covered primarily by do only good and do good for others. Okay. And then there's various lists of ways to create merit. Okay. There's the four wisdoms, which you may have read about Great Master Dogen's four wisdoms, which includes generosity, kindness, benevolence, helping other people. There's numerous lists, and some people say Buddhism is a religion about numbers. And, I have to admit that that's right. That's true. But they were just kind of mnemonic devices that the Buddha came up with to help people remember what the teaching is. And particularly when you consider that, the teachings were written down for several hundred years after the Buddha's life, these lists help people remember what it was and pass it on down in the oral tradition. One of the lists is the four right efforts. This comes out of the Eightfold Noble Path, which is one of the four noble truths. Okay, so you've got numbers nested within numbers. Okay. And the four right efforts are, the first is to diminish or convert the present evil, and two, to prevent future evil from arising. Okay, there's our virtue right there. Then the second half is, the third one is, you know, preserve or continue the present good and create future good. And the second then are where we come into merit and how we create that. Merit is something that we do. The Chinese character for merit is a combination of two other characters. One is the character for to work. Okay. And the other half is the character for strength or power. And so you combine them, you get this idea of strength or power that comes from doing things. Okay. Now it's important to understand that we're not into power as in a sense of being able to control the universe, okay, or control our coworkers, or you know, control our children, or whatever it is. It's not that kind of power. You know, it's a reservoir of strength, if you will, for training in life and in handling the sufferings that are inherent with life. And the two work. We have to be careful as Americans with the Protestant work ethic. You know, we can sometimes, you have a tendency probably to work too much. You know, some people, like myself, are workaholics, and we have to, you know, work at not being attached to the idea that our worth is tied into our work and what we do. I can remember one time at the monastery, I was quite ill. And I couldn't do anything. I couldn't come to ceremonies. You know, basically, I was kind of stuck in my room. And I was sort of complaining that I couldn't make any contribution to the community, and the monk who was talking with me came up with the really helpful teaching. She says, okay, you make it your job to transfer merit to everybody else, okay? That was something I could do. We can all do that. You know, that's never... not available to us as an opportunity. The other thing we have to be careful about when we talk about work in the way we're sort of defining it in this context, yes, it's something that we do, but what we do may be doing formal meditation, seated meditation. You know, as long as you know we're not avoiding our responsibilities, something like that. You know, there's merit in just sitting, and just trying to sit creates merit. Okay, merit comes from our intentional actions, what we intend, what we do. Anything that comes with a pure intention. A lot of the things we do in the monastery are to create merit. Many of the formal things we've done, like this morning, we do ceremonies. You know, we bow, we make gassho, we chant scriptures. Go on down the line. All of those create merit, especially if you know, we're doing it mindfully and with that intention. Helping others creates merit. And one of the things that is emphasized in the scripture we did this morning, the scripture of Avalokiteshvara, Bodhisattva, or Kanzayan, is to illustrate many of the ways that compassion helps the world. Okay. Now, something that's helpful to keep in mind is that these scriptures come out of Sanskrit originally, one of the early languages of India. It was sort of like Latin in the West. It was Sanskrit. Everybody, at least who could read, they used Sanskrit as a common language. in Sanskrit or in kind of in general in Indian culture, it would be understood that all of these situations that are described are figurative as well as literal. Okay. So when we, you know, pray to Kanzan because we feel like we're in prison, it can describe a mental state or an emotional state, spiritual state. It can describe something that's going on inside. And the prayer, you know, to Kanzan is for assistance. Okay. Maybe she'll pull us out of the fire. Okay. Maybe she'll pull us out of the burning lake. Maybe there'll be a literal rescue. These things happen. But what I find helpful is to remember that the help that's given, you know, could be figuratively. You know, she could help us to control our anger. You know, she could help us to be more peaceful. You know, she could make us feel, you know, unbound by the situation that we find ourselves in. So it's an internal process. And just as we, you know, we have a, you know, a picture, a painting of Kanzan or Avalokiteshvara over here in the side shrine, we use an image because it helps to have a focus. The Kanzan is in here. It's within our own hearts. Okay. In Japanese, they talk about other power and self-power. Well, they're actually kind of one and the same. They're just describing something at two ends of a spectrum. Okay. So Kanzan is that which we call upon our own strength, our own compassion within ourselves. And in doing that, we create merit. Okay. There's a really wonderful chapter in Zen's Eternal Life, Reverend Master G.U. Kennett's first book. I think they have some up in the guest house, Yamalakirti Hall. It's online. But there's a chapter in there on understanding the heart of compassion. And she makes it quite clear that the first couple chapters are about how to sit in meditation. And then when she starts that chapter, she's talking about, okay, how do we do this in daily life? Okay. Again, all these things that we do in daily life can create merit. Now, when we talk about collecting merit or gathering merit, one of the things we have to be careful about is that we're trying not to get merit. Okay. There's a story of a Chinese nun who had this beautiful Buddha statue, and she had an incense burner, you know, kind of in its lap, and she'd offer incense. But she didn't want anyone else to get the merit of her incense offering. Okay. She didn't want the, you know, perfume of the Dharma to spread, you know, throughout the world, or at least the room. And so she made this cone, you know, so that the smoke would just come up, you know, in front of the Buddha. And the end result, if you can imagine, you know, the Buddha ended up with a black face. You know, so by trying to get merit, she sort of lost merit. Okay. Sometimes this is talked about no gaining. We're trying not to worry about a reward. We're trying to simply do what's good. Our sixth Chinese ancestor, the way he described the precepts and trainings, he said, there are things that we do and things that we do not do. Okay? No judgment in that at all. We just learn this is good to do, this is not good to do. And meditation helps us discern that. That's why, you know, when we take the precepts or we work on, you know, the various qualities. We want to do it with the mind of meditation, and that's why they go together. It's like left and right hands. Otherwise, we can end up just being kind of a do-gooder. You know, we are just always trying to do good or fix things, and it's not really coming from a place of stillness. It might do some good, but it's more likely to do more good if it's something that we intuit that is good to do. Okay. And meditation helps us do that. So as much as possible, we try to create merit, offer merit, dedicate merit, as unselfishly as we can. Sometimes when we talk about no self, or, you know, it's a hard concept for us to get our minds around. But if you think about it, it's just plain unselfishness. We all know what selfishness is, and we all know what unselfishness is. And if you put it, think about it in that way, it kind of brings it home into your daily life and what you can help you, you know, determine what's good to do in a situation. But we shouldn't feel guilty if we start off with the gaining idea. We just shouldn't feel guilty if we start off trying to get something. Reverend Master Gio used to say that we all start off on the greed side. Okay? We wouldn't come to practice unless we wanted to get something. Okay? And that's okay. And that's human, and that's where we all begin. What's in it for me? But we're trying to let go of that as we go along. Just as we sit in meditation, you know, without trying to get anything, not holding on to anything, not pushing anything away, the same is true in life and then in creating merit. We're trying not to manipulate a situation. We're not trying to make something happen. We're not trying to get anything. We're not trying to collect the two collections of merit and virtue. We're just trying to do that which is good. There's a story told about Bodhidharma, who was the Indian ancestor who took our particular tradition to China. And I'm going to read to you from Reverend Master Hubert's translation of the Shobo Genzo, which is Great Master Dogen's sort of masterwork. It's online too, if you want to look into it. So Emperor Wu was a great supporter of Buddhism, and one of his favorite things to do was anytime there was a new holy man from India, you know, he would invite him to court and ask him what his teaching was. So he invited, you know, he heard about Bodhidharma being there, so he invited Bodhidharma to pay him a visit. And the story goes, when the first ancestor, Bodhidharma, arrived at the city of Qinling, he had an audience with Emperor Wu of Liang, was the Liang dynasty. Whereupon the emperor said to him, "Since the time when I ascended to the throne, I have so excelled in building temples, in copying the scriptures, and in permitting both men and women to become monks, that my deeds must be quite beyond anyone's ability to keep a record of. So what merit have I accrued?" The master replied, "There is no merit in any of these." He was a very brave man. People had their, you know, heads cut off for less than that with the Chinese emperors. Okay. Dumbfounded, the emperor asked, "Why, pray, are they lacking in merit?" Which was a good thing. The emperor, you know, asked the question. Okay. He shows he actually did want to learn. He did want to know. The master replied, "Such deeds are merely the results achieved by ordinary people and those in lofty positions who follow the lesser course." Lesser course is a term that Dogen uses for training that doesn't include a concern for others. Okay, that it's more concerned about my own enlightenment. Okay, and it's considered lesser because there's more to that. It sometimes was a term that was used derogatively by those in the greater course. But as Dogen uses it in the Shobo Genzo, he's talking about any kind of narrow practice, any kind of lesser path of training that doesn't include the wish to help everyone, that doesn't include the wish to benefit all beings. So such deeds are merely the results achieved by ordinary people and those in lofty positions who follow the lesser course. Such seeking after merit defiles one's deeds. It is like a shadow following a form. Even though it exists, it is not the real thing. The emperor then asked, "What, pray, is true merit?" The master answered, "One's immaculately wise discernment, being wondrous and fully realized, and one's body being naturally unbounded and tranquil. Merit like this is not sought by the worldly minded." Okay. And that's half the story. And then the emperor asks, "What is the paramount truth of the holy teachings?" And the master replied, "Since the truth is devoid of limits, it is beyond holiness." Bodhidharma is pointing to the fact that there's something more than just creating merit. There's something more than just trying to do things in order to get something. He's trying to get the emperor to look toward an unselfish acts instead of doing it in order to get merit. Okay? And the same is true as we train and as we create merit. We try to do it as unselfishly as possible. And again, we all start off on the greed side, and that's okay. And one of the reasons we train with others is to learn what does create true merit. You come to the monastery, you quickly learn. You know, some things are good to do and other things aren't good to do. Particularly as monks, when we spend a fair amount of time here, a lot of what we experience is, you know, trying to respond in the best way possible and then, you know, being told, well, actually, that wasn't the best way possible. There was a better way. And so we accumulate knowledge, we learn. And I think it's the same way, you know, in lay training. That we learn as we go along. None of us are enlightened overnight. Now, the Buddha taught people how to create merit in kind of this worldly manner, as you will. He matched his teaching to kind of wherever people's minds were. You know, he tried to help them the way where they were. Okay, sometimes he would just again, depending on the person's mind and their receptivity, he would just say, "Well, if you want to have a better life, you know, these are the things that you do. You know, if you want to create a better future life, you know, these are the things that you do." And he was quite happy for people to make use of that, because all those little things helps the world, helps the person in their life. But then, you know, there's a third step, and that's, you know, to kind of go beyond that and try to do things just because it's good to do. And that's what leads to, you know, quote, enlightenment. Okay? That's what helps us understand what's sometimes called emptiness. We translate it as pure. It's part of the scripture you do in the morning, the scripture of great wisdom, we're describing the pure. We take an adjective and turn it into a noun, okay? Because it's not negative, it's something positive. And this is particularly true in Zen Buddhism, the meditation tradition which we're a part of, because we give everyone credit to have the possibility to realize enlightenment now. You don't have to just create some good and hope for a better life next time. You can go directly there. So usually we're always trying to point people to this deeper place. You know, don't settle, you know, for second best. You know, look deeper. You know, look deeper. There's greater rewards available. And there's that word rewards, but you know, you have to get people to want to do it. Okay. And commitment helps a lot, too. So this morning we transferred merit, or as one of those hymns we did, we dedicate merit. Someone asked me a few weeks back when I was talking with just sort of a Saturday afternoon discussion group with the lay residents and the lay, you know, congregation here. They were asking me for sort of a one-word definition of merit. You know, isn't there another word that you can use for that? And what immediately came up for me was love. You know, if you think about merit, if you think about, you know, quote, you know, doing good, if you think about what's most important, you know, what actually helps people the most, it's when it comes from a loving heart. Okay? It's love. We talked just briefly about Avalokiteshvara or Kanzan, who represents compassion. There's another bodhisattva whose name is Samantabhadra, or Fuken, and he or she represents great love. However, her name, can be also translated as universally good, or all-pervading goodness. And right there, it makes that connection that love and goodness are equivalent. Okay. In our tradition, we talk about bodhisattva vows sometimes. And again, there's different formulations of those. It just depends on which bodhisattva appeals to you. You know, which one seems to work for you, which one has meaning for you right now. I always think of it as sort of like Mount Shasta. If you think of the unborn or the eternal, that which is, whatever you want to call it, you know, you think of it as that mountain. If you look at it from this angle, you know, we see the west face, okay? And that looks different than what it looks like from the other side. So this side, you could say, well, that's great compassion, okay? You can see the two peaks. There's Mount Shasta proper, and then that little one's called Shastina, okay? However, if you go over to the south side, you can't see a Shastina. You can only see, you know, the main peak. Okay? And you could say that's the wisdom side. And so it is with, really, there's infinite angles on the unborn. Okay? We emphasize, you know, maybe four or five in our tradition. But it just all depends on how you're looking at it, at it. Because it's often hard to understand what it is. Yes, it's a non-personal thing. So we use these images to help us understand what it is in all these different ways. Compassion, love, wisdom. You know, so it goes, you know, down the line. But they're all part of the same thing. They don't stand against each other. Okay. And sometimes we walk up one face and sometimes we walk up another. And sometimes we get to the top and then we start over at another side. Because we not only learn for ourselves, but we also learn how to benefit other people better. Again, in the creation of merit. And although everyone, you know, you see all these beautiful photographs of Mount Shasta, they're still photographs. We have to get out there and climb it ourselves. We have the opportunity to do the work. Kind of, again, coming back to merit is something that we do. So there's ten vows connected with Samantabhadra. Again, she represents all-pervading goodness, great love. And you go down the ten, and there's things like, you know, making offerings, or studying the teaching, worshiping Buddhas, rejoicing in others' merit, so forth on down the line. But the tenth one is, I give it all away. You know, I dedicate the merit of my life to all things. I dedicate my merit to the universe. The way Reverend Master Jiu translated it as, I dedicate myself unstintingly to the enlightenment of the universe. Okay? That's ultimately goodness, and that's ultimate love. Okay? And the neat thing about merit is you don't lose anything by giving it away. Okay, it's there's an old Shaker, I think it's a Shaker song that goes something like, love is just a word unless you give it away, give it away. Love is just a word unless you give it away. It all comes back to you. Okay. You can substitute merit in there. Okay, it doesn't fit the rhythm quite right, but the idea is exactly right. We give it away. It all comes back to us. It's just a word unless we give it away. And it all comes back to us. Now, sometimes people wonder, you know, if they offer merit to a particular situation and it doesn't seem to help, we can feel that, oh, the merit didn't work. You know, or, oh, we didn't give enough merit. Here we have to be careful because, again, we're trying to give the merit unconditionally, without any conditions on it. That's unselfishly as possible. Okay? If you offer merit to someone who is gravely ill, yes, we would like them to have their health restored. Yeah. We would like the country to be at peace. But sometimes, that's not the outcome. Okay. And it doesn't mean that our merit has not been effective. For someone who is ill, their health may not have been restored, but the merit that we offer helps them to have a peaceful death. Okay? There's a lot more than what we see going on. And that's the hard thing about merit, because it's intangible. You know, we can pray for peace, but things may be such that peace is not possible. But hopefully, our prayers, our merit, makes it less terrible than it might have been otherwise. I can remember when the our country went into Iraq. People praying madly all over the world, you know, for this not to happen. Because, you know, people of all faiths knew the tragic nature of war. We went in anyway. But what I saw, and I can't remember now the specifics, but I quite clearly saw that the merit that was generated made it less harmful than it would have been otherwise. Now, I wish I could remember the specifics, but I can remember quite clearly seeing that. So when we offer merit, we just want to offer it in the best way possible. Okay? I just offer this merit. May it do good, without filling in the, I want this or I want that. Okay, I just offer it. May it be used good for the benefit of the universe. We're not trying to get something. We're not being greedy for a particular outcome. Likewise, often when we offer prayers for peace, it's for everyone. It's not just our side, but it's for both sides, for all sides. Or when we offer merit to someone who has been murdered, for instance. We want to include the murderer as well, both the perpetrator and the victim. You know, yes, the victim needs some merit, but the person who did the act probably needs more merit because they're creating quite horrific karma that will come back on them. Just a practical tip on merit. You know, okay, now how do we actually do this? Okay. All it takes is that at the beginning of any activity, just to dedicate that merit to a particular purpose. Now, when you sit down to meditate, you know, you can just offer the merit. I offer the merit of my sitting to so and so or to such and such. Okay. You can offer the merit of washing the dishes or washing the car or going to school. Any activity, all it takes is just the intention to offer the merit, you know, to a particular person, place, cause, whatever. It's as simple as that. You offer it and then you just let it go. I sometimes humorously find myself, you know, you're crying to Kanzeon for help, you know, crying, oh, help, help me, help me. You kind of keep going on and it helps to have a bit more faith that we really only have to ask once, okay? And then be willing to receive the answer. You know, if you're going to pray for something, you know, all you do, just say it once at the beginning, and then you just sit. You just do the meditation. You don't sit through the whole meditation trying to ask for help. Okay? All it takes is asking, you know, or dedicating, and then let it go and trust that the answer comes. In that context, you know, merit, at least as we, you know, practice it, is part of religion, you know, in the sense that it requires some faith. It requires a bit of trust. We have to say, well, maybe it'll work. It's something that we do have to do ourselves. We can't convert other people. We can work on ourselves. The Buddha often said he was given teaching, he would hold out a piece of fruit and say, taste it and see. You know, don't take my word for it. Taste it and see. You know, do it for yourself. Know what, you know, we had, I don't know if you had strawberries or mangoes for breakfast, but we did. You know, how does a mango taste? You know, taste it and see. How does a strawberry taste? Well, taste it and see. Probably any Buddhist who's been practicing for a while can give you a story related to merit, you know, and how it's worked for them or someone that they loved or knew or something. It's you all get your own story if you don't already. And there's also, interestingly enough, there's you increase the merit when you do it with other people. It's just, you may find when you do formal meditation, when you sit together with other people, it seems like, gosh, you know, that went a lot better than when I meditate by myself. There's a word for it, I can't remember what it is, but it's like 2 and 2 equals 5 rather than 4. And the same thing happens when, you know, you have a monastery or a temple like this and everybody is joined in a common cause. Okay? Or when we do a ceremony like this, we all have the same intention. So it doubles, triples, who knows? But it increases the merit. There's something about one of the laws of the universe that happens. We could spend several more mornings talking about the laws of the universe. But merit is more or less one of them, that evil is vanquished and good prevails. It works together with the law of karma, of course, which is there's action and reaction. If there weren't for this law of merit, we'd be into fatalism, you know, that I did this, therefore such and such will happen. Because of merit, it mitigates our karma. Let me read you just one more story here, and then we'll close. And this relates again to coming back to Samantabhadra and making offerings universally good. And an important part about merit, again, is not expecting to get any specific result. Someone's asking, Nagarjuna is another of our ancestors. The person asked, granted that monks like Buddhas are not seeking for good fortune or virtue, so why do they make venerative offerings? Why do people come together and offer merit? Why do they do ceremonies? Why do we build monasteries and temples as places where we can come together and offer merit together? Nagarjuna replied, the Buddha had been cultivating all manner of meritorious deeds over immeasurably long eons, always doing what was good. Even so, he did not seek any manner of recompense or reward. Okay? He made his venerative offerings out of his reverence for meritorious deeds. You could say, because he knew the power of merit, because he knew the value of merit. And then a story is related that shows, even though the Buddha was, quote, already enlightened and didn't need to create merit, listen to what he did. For instance, when the Buddha was alive, there was a blind monk who nevertheless was able to sew. One day his needle came unthreaded. Thereupon he asked, it was in a community, is there someone who so longs for the merit from performing good deeds that he would thread this needle for me? At that very moment, the Buddha had just arrived where the monk was and said to him, I am one who longs for the merit from performing good deeds, so I will come and thread your needle. This monk, upon recognizing the Buddha's voice, immediately stood up, put on his meditation robe, and then prostrated himself before the Buddha's feet, saying, O Buddha, you are already filled to the brim with merit. Why do you say that you long for more? The Buddha responded, though I may already be filled with merit, I profoundly recognize my debt of gratitude for that merit, the effects and recompense from good deeds done in the past, the power of meritorious actions. My having attained preeminence among all sentient beings is due to the merit from performing good deeds. This is why I long for it. The Buddha, having finished his praise of meritorious actions, then gave an impromptu Dharma teaching for the monk's sake. And then it said, having attained the pure eye, he opened his wisdom eye, this monk's fleshly eyes were also made clear. We just long for merit. And no matter where we are in life, in training, we always want to continue to offer. Again, coming back to Sabantabhadra, he represents the ongoing training, the ongoing love. And that's tied in quite directly with the scripture, Great Wisdom, that we do in the morning for talks about going, going, going on beyond. And always going on beyond, always becoming Buddha. Okay. So I think the most important thing I want to leave you with this morning is, don't underestimate the power of merit. It's sort of like an ocean. It's said that we may create one little drop, but that drop then is part of the great sea. One little drop by itself can seem, oh, this isn't worthwhile doing. But that drop, enough of those drops, it fills the sea. It makes the sea. So don't underestimate the power of merit. Don't underestimate the power of a small deed in whatever, wherever your situation is. Nothing can stop us from training. Nothing can stop us from offering merit right where we are. Okay, and as much as possible, we offer that merit for the benefit of all beings. We offer that merit for the benefit of the universe. and in such a way that the universe fulfills its own purpose.